Welcome to the Understanding Our Times broadcast, with bold and insightful discussion of current events in the light of a Christian worldview. We count it a privilege to bring you a variety of guests with thought-provoking analysis and commentary on a weekly basis. And now for today's show, here's your host, Kevin Thompson.
Well, hello and welcome again to the Understanding Our Times Internet Radio Podcast. We're glad you once again have joined us. And those of you who were downloading the podcast today expecting to hear New York Times best-selling author Jerry Corsi, unfortunately, you'll be disappointed in that Dr. Corsi had to cancel on us last night. We will be recording an interview sometime this upcoming week. But that won't be broadcasted for probably about 2 weeks now. So unfortunately, because of his schedule, we won't be able to do that, which is fine because we've got another program here scheduled for you, kind of thrown together last night, and I appreciate our guests being willing with such short notice to jump in here. One of the events, if you've been following my blog, and if you're somehow connected to an independent fundamental Baptist church, you'll know that this past week Ernie Willis was convicted of raping then 15-year-old Tina Anderson. And you'll have been watching this. I know it's been on Sharper Iron. Many of you have been watching the almost minute-by-minute updates on one of the news stations there in New Hampshire. But this has been the subject of a 2020 program a while back, and again, if you're in the fundamentalist circles or formerly of those circles, you have been watching this with interest. So we're going to be talking about this today. Chuck Phelps was the pastor at Trinity Baptist, was the president at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, and now is at Colonial Hills in Indiana. A big name in FBF circles, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship circles. He was the vice president there. And how does this affect fundamentalism? Does this show a looming problem? And so I've asked some people who know a little bit about this to come on the program. First, I'd like to introduce Daryl Dowell. If you've been listening to this broadcast, most likely you have found the Stuff Fundies Like website, because you've been in here, you've been in this movement. But Daryl, welcome to our program.
Thanks.
Daryl, tell us a little bit about the Stuff Fundies Like website.
Well, Stuff Fundies Like's been running for about 2 years now. I started it one Thanksgiving vacation because I was bored, basically. It's a site that tries to take a slightly satiric and a little bit lighter approach to looking at the issues that surround fundamentalism. So we tend to poke a little fun, we laugh a lot. There's a lot of people out there who get down to the nitty-gritty of the deeper theology and the issues surrounding fundamentalism. There's plenty of blogs, plenty of discussions like that. I wanted to provide a place where people could kind of experience a sort of healing through laughter and sort of take a different approach to the same problems. So that's what Stuff Fundies Like does. We've had a pretty good community formed around it and been enjoying it a lot.
And give us your web address.
It's www.stufffundieslike.com.
And again, most of you have probably seen this site already, but if you haven't, go ahead and check that out today. And we'll have a link on our website, the front page of our website, pointing to there. It's a hilarious site, if only for the reason that I can relate to so much of it. And I wonder, you know, if someone not associated with fundamentalism looking at this, what in the world they're thinking about. And, wow. Anyway, our other guest here is Josh Cockett. Josh, welcome to our broadcast.
Thank you. Good to be here.
And Josh, your blog just kind of debuted this past week. You've been basically blogging for your church. Tell us about the Sound Church blog.
Sure. the purpose of the Sound Church site is mainly to disseminate my pastor's teachings and what we believe are the sound teachings of Scripture via a different vehicle. He's currently on Sermon Audio and a few other places, but we want to get into blogging, Twitter, and various other things. I think he's got a lot to offer in my experience within theology and doctrine. So our blog is not very satirical, but should be heavy on content. At the same time, I do really enjoy stuff fundies like. The thing is, a lot of the people that I associate with are no longer fundies these days, and they don't get it. But my wife and I sure enjoy it.
All right. Now, let me ask both of you the first question. Throwing out, would you consider yourselves former fundamentalists? Have you left the bubble of fundamentalism? Daryl?
I would think the answer to that would have to be yes. I'm no longer a member of a fundamentalist church, which is kind of, you know, the absolute necessity if you're going to be a fundamentalist. As far as the actual fundamentals of the faith, you know, we have this discussion a lot. I'm still I would call myself a very conservative evangelical. I have not departed too much from the basic tenets, but I have departed from the movements. I have departed from the philosophies, the extra-biblical philosophies, as I would put them, that surround what goes on in independent Baptist fundamentalism. And there are different types of fundamentalists out there. I was been surprised to learn about them as I've had readers show up and say, oh, I was, you know, a fundamentalist Pentecostal, and a lot of these things apply to me, too, or I was Church of Christ or whatever. It is interesting, but yeah, I would definitely categorize myself as a former fundamentalist.
Josh?
I have extremely recently finally relinquished my grasp of that term. I always thought, you know, I can do fundamentalism right, and I'm pretty sure that as currently constructed in this country, I no longer can say I'm part of that, and I would say that in some ways, in the strict sense of Scripture, many of the fundamentals of the faith, I would say that I apply more strictly than fundamentalists. Things such as the primacy of the local church, the sufficiency of Scripture, you know, various tenets like that, we apply to a greater degree than even a fundamentalist. So I actually have a few criticisms against the broader evangelical movement as a whole in some ways, but you outed me right here. I probably within the last 3 months, I've really become comfortable with no longer calling myself a Baptist fundamentalist, and that's, to be honest, somewhat of a surprise for me even.
Well, welcome to Outside the Closet now. Well, I would lump myself in that category as well. Someone who was once assistant pastor within an independent Baptist church. I've got my independent fundamental Baptist degree hanging on the wall because, quite frankly, it's not really useful for much else other than showing people my former fundamentalist credentials. Daryl, you know what that's about. We graduated from the same institution.
They're getting accredited now, so hooray!
Yeah,
Daryl, I thought you were a BJ grad. My bad. Sorry about that.
No, I actually went to PCC, but a lot of my readership is from Bob Jones. I have a pretty big following of grads and current students actually from there. I guess I just outed all of them, but so I do write about Bob Jones issues. Probably actually with more frequency than I write about PCC issues. But
yeah.
You know, I write about everybody.
Right.
And you still have your diploma?
Somewhere it's tucked in a drawer. I don't have it hanging on the wall.
They haven't taken it back yet.
They haven't taken it back, no. But
I've been told personally by the dean of students that the college is walking away from graduates such as myself. So I'm sure you would probably fall into that category somewhat.
I haven't had any conversations with any deans down there in a long, long time, I guess.
Well, one of the reasons why I left fundamentalism, I think Josh kind of touched on it a little bit, is not because I've abandoned the fundamentals of the faith, but I think, well, to paraphrase Ronald Reagan, I didn't leave fundamentalism, fundamentalism left me. In that fundamentalism has left the fundamentals of the faith. I was doing a web search on the Sword of the Lord website and trying to find sermons on, for example, what I would consider the fundamentals of the faith concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of justification by faith, imputation, some things that we would consider fundamental, though not listed in the necessarily the five fundamentals, but even within the five fundamentals, when's the last time you heard a deeply exegetical message on the virgin birth from someone within the fundamentalist movement? It seems so the new doctrines of the faith, the new fundamentals are separation, dispensational premillennialism, music, women wearing pants, and the list goes on, movie theaters and whatnot. That seems to be where the focus is. And one of those dangerous issues that I consider heresy and dangerous, and Daryl, you've mentioned this a lot on your blog, but I'll call it the doctrine of the man of God, there being one almost tyrannical leader. Now, I'm sure they would not label it as tyrannical, but more of a benevolent dictatorship, where a pastor, a man of God, seeking to lead his congregation, and we are to respect him, respect his authority as the almost the pope-like vicar of Christ, representative of God, man who preaches the word, man who should not be questioned. How dangerous is this idea, Daryl?
It's extremely dangerous because basically what the fundamentalists have done, and not I'd be very careful here because I oftentimes on my blog refer to fundamentalism as if it's a monolithic structure.
Right.
I'm kind of forced to do that. You'll oftentimes see me that I'm saying most fundamentalists, a lot of fundamentalists, some fundamentalists. You know, I try to use those types of words to indicate that there are outliers. What I'm talking about is sort of the average, if you walked into the average. And there are people who are truly independent, you know, as far as they're way outside anybody's camp, and you know, that's fine. But the problem is that independent fundamental Baptist preachers in the mold that we generally know them take upon themselves the roles of prophet, priest, and king. Really, when you get right down to it, they go into the Old Testament. They attempt to, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed is one of those passages that you hear.
And these are dispensationalists, going back to the Old Testament and applying this today.
Exactly. Right, exactly. You know, they go and they talk about Elijah and the she-bears, you know, there's a prophet.
Right.
You know, they want to use the priestly ideal of, you know, being the man who speaks for God. So it's kind of a conflation of a lot of different things that are simply not found anywhere in the New Testament. And it's extremely dangerous when you have any individual who is not accountable to the people that he's leading. And they would say that they are, but we know that in practicality a lot of times that's merely just a formality. But the deacon board or the elders or whoever in the church is simply going to do what the pastor says.
As far as what Daryl was saying too, there's a couple things that are generally true. One is the larger the IFB, Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Church, kind of the worse this phenomenon is. That's, again, a general rule. There's a lot of very humble, well-meaning folks within it, humble, well-meaning pastors within it. But as it seems to me, as a pastor builds his kingdom, quote-unquote, and as that kingdom gets larger, he has more and more cause or opportunity to kind of fudge the lines a little bit, the ethical lines and sometimes the lines of truth. And in a general way, you know, he ends up sometimes in a very unbiblical place. And I think that's what's happened. And unfortunately, he gets a lot of his authority. I'm not against necessarily a single elder or a single pastor, because I think in Scripture definitely allows for that. The issue becomes that he gets his authority from somewhere other than Scripture. Mm. And so you can have one pastor, but if he's easily entreated and if he can handle the word well, then you're not going to have any problems. But when his authority comes from, and here we go, here's the buzzword, the network, which we've seen in the Anderson case, as terrible of a situation as that is, we've seen that rear its head a little bit. We've seen men come out who have no knowledge of that situation. Nobody knows exactly what happened there, except for two, you know, in some instances, three people. And yet there's individuals who will come out on the basis of, you know, a certain person being in the network, and they will come out and 100% endorse that individual simply because they're in the network. Of course, the network doesn't exist, but that's another story, too.
Well, let's jump into that, because that's kind of one of the main issues here. Here we have the case of a 15-year-old girl. At once, Dr. Phelps was saying she might have been 16, but it seems as though in the trial it's been established she's a 15-year-old girl raped by, and we got to be careful here, not a deacon of the church, not a church leader, but a member apparently who was singing in the choir, an usher, maybe a prominent member of the church is a little bit of a stretch, but
I would use the word active member.
Yeah. But here's an active member of the church who, according to his words, was the aggressor in this rape of at least on two separate occasions. A pregnancy resulted. Gina allegedly, after being offered an abortion, chose to give birth to the child. At which point, she and Mr. Willis were told to go before the congregation. But on two separate matters, it seems, these people were brought up. Tina asked for forgiveness for becoming pregnant, and Ernie Willis testified before the congregation that he was basically cheating on his wife. And the two were not linked together. The next thing we know, Tina's being ushered away to Colorado. And that's pretty much the story. So what went wrong here, and now it has, why is this a national story, Daryl?
Well, I think that the national story aspect of it is simply how abhorrent the situation is to the average person standing outside the gate, so to speak. When you see a victim who's brought up and made to apologize for her crimes, that is just immediately goes against every, you know, moral fiber that we have in our bodies. I think that just the outrage factor alone, when you start to hear the details coming out, is just massive. Even for those who are outside of fundamentalism, perhaps even more so for them, because they tend not to understand the context of how something like this could be allowed to happen. As far as what went wrong, I think that first and foremost, it's a theological problem. I think that you know, if you're using the Matthew 18 model for church discipline, you don't bring somebody who's unrepentant up before the church to read their crimes and make them apologize. You only bring somebody who's unrepentant, who's unwilling to apologize, and you bring them up for the purpose of putting them out of the membership. There's no construct at all for bringing a 15-year-old girl up to apologize for her part in being raped. I mean, even if Pastor Willis, or Pastor, not Pastor Willis, but Pastor Phelps, believed that this was a consensual act, she's 15. And I know that, he tried to, say that she was 16 and all this sort of thing. The story has changed a couple of times there. But regardless of that, there is simply no pathway for that act to occur in a biblical construct. The only reason why you would do that, now I know, and it's interesting because he actually preached a sermon in April 2010, right before the story broke in May, about church discipline, and he referenced the fact that, a girl who got pregnant coming before the church, he actually alluded to what I can only imagine was Tina's case in that sermon. It's out there on sermonaudio.com. You can go listen to it. But he basically says, oh, well, we're just trying to show love and understanding to her. We're just trying to bring her up so she can confess, we can forgive her, and we can help her and pray for her and so on. But dragging a scared child in front of a church to confess the sin of being raped, that's a public shame and a punishment. There's no way you can, you know, kind of construct that as being loving and understanding.
And I totally agree with you, Daryl. I think that's the, as far as fundamentalism goes and all of that, the way that church discipline, quote-unquote, issue was handled was not biblical in the least. On top of that, even let's say that scenario of those two people standing before the church under those circumstances was the right thing to do, then it's clear that it wasn't handled honestly even, which, you know, is... You know, they weren't honest about the true nature of what had transpired there. And again, I'm kind of thankful because they didn't, you know, that's just an awful event, awful thing to have happen. But to put, and I would even include Ernie in this in some ways. I mean, he's either, you know, why was he in front of the church if he was supposedly repentant? And, beyond that, there's legal ramifications. That's not even getting into that. But the how, when, and why of church discipline within fundamentalism is very askew. And I think all three of us, if we've seen it practiced before, I mean, I'm thinking back in my own personal experience. I think I've only seen church discipline practiced for basically adultery and alcohol. I can't really think of anything else. How about you guys? I don't know if your experience backs that up or not.
I was around in one case where a woman actually killed her husband. that was a kind of a one-off. But yeah, normally speaking, you're right. Alcohol and adultery or any kind of sexual crime or sin or whatever is generally where those are the big ones. Those are the ones that are publicly going to ruin the church's testimony. So we need to make sure we take steps to make sure everybody in the community knows that we don't condone this sort of thing and so on. But just to kind of go back to Ernie Willis's confession and his sort of, you know, being forgiven by the church, it wasn't even honest in the fact that if you're really honestly going to repent, then the next thing that should have happened is Chuck Phelps and Ernie Willis should have driven down to the police station and Ernie should have made a statement telling exactly what happened. And accepting the legal ramifications for what happened. So the fact that it was swept under the carpet with we made a phone call and that's all that was required legally, so we're off the hook, you know, that's not justice or mercy. It's not justice for the criminal. It's not mercy for the victim. So there is a big time, what I would see as a moral failing that happened right there in the guise of, and again, this is something that's rife in fundamentalism, let's let it blow over, let's sweep it under the rug, let's get the girl off to Colorado so she can have the baby quietly. Let's not cause a scandal. Let's just move on because, you know, we're out soul winning and doing these other things, and that's more important than taking care of, you know, the people in our church.
Let me introduce another aspect. And again, this whole situation is terribly unfortunate. It's, you know, I use the word dumpster fire. There's almost no good spin on it. But here's another characteristic of fundamentalism is certain people's sins are handled differently, and let's just say this scenario is a little bit different, and God forbid, but let's say it's, and I don't know too many people involved, but let's say it was the assistant pastor's daughter to whom this happened, and I think, and I've seen it within the little people, quote unquote, within these churches are kind of taken for granted, and sometimes due process isn't happened and they're not in the network. So their situations are handled differently. But if you are, you know, say you're a 15-year-old girl who's a violinist, who's, you know, headed for Bob Jones, who everybody knows, and your dad happens to be the assistant pastor in a church like that, I think this whole scenario goes down completely differently. At least, in my experience, that's been the way.
Oh, Daryl, would you agree with that? Or?
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that, and I would actually take it one step further. I would say that if the pastor of the church had been not somebody who's, you know, on the board of the FBF and on the board of Baptist World Missions and the former president of a major fundamentalist university, that there would not be nearly the groundswell support for him that's going on right now. I think that if he had been the pastor of some little church, you know, who never went to anybody's conferences, there would be a lot of fundamentalists who would be immediately cutting ties with him and saying, oh, this is a terrible situation and completely unrelated to us. Whereas, you know, a man who's deeply embedded in fundamentalism and still, I would add, on the board of places like The Wild, as far as I know by the last check of their website, they're going to have to stand up and defend him, because otherwise they're going to have to say that they've been harboring someone who, you know, is less than snowy white on their
where it strikes in the heart of fundamentalism, because Phelps is a pretty respected name, even with it. I mean, he's preached at sort of the Lord conferences, which normally isn't his network, at least associated with. I remember as a young person growing up, after having graduated college, where my theological journey kind of begins, and where I think that's where I start leaving the fundamentalist realm. I remember having deep respect for Dr. Phelps, attending his leadership conferences there at the Trinity Baptist Church in New Hampshire. He had somewhat of an expository preaching style, which in my circle of fundamentalism wasn't there. And so I appreciated him. I appreciated his I rejoiced. Josh, you may not join me with that, but I rejoiced when he came to Maranatha. I thought, that's a great move for the college. But now I've started to see some different things here. Go ahead, Josh.
Well, and I hate to... I'm not here to necessarily drag down Dr. Phelps in per se, because there's so little that I know about it, and I've had the privilege. I know him. I actually know Tina. I actually know church members, current members at Trinity. It's amazing how many people that I actually personally know involved with this story. Let me put it in a more general terms, though. You know, Not to say I'm not going to question right here Dr. Phelps' veracity on any issue relating to this whole matter.
Sure.
The point is if you are a certain type of pastor with a certain type of connections, whether it be Phelps, there's a whole other bunch of examples out there. You will, if your people in your church or somebody questions you, whether it be a legal matter, a sexual matter, an ethical matter, you can depend on certain other people from the network who don't know anything about that issue. It's different if you know exactly what's going on. But there's going to be other people who chime in, who stomp down the little people and say, this is a good man of God, and he's okay, and trust him.
With my questioning here, because it seems in sharper irons full of defenders who immediately defend the man of God. The phrase I heard constantly in college, he's got the hand of God upon his life, so therefore, you know, touch not God's anointed.
That means he dresses the right way, parts his hair the right way, and his wife is very demure.
And the most important part, he's got people coming down the altar on Sunday.
Right, and he drives a nice car. The thing is, though, with these outside people who are endorsing a person's character who don't actually know what happened, they don't know that there are little people. I keep using that term, but that's the only way to say it. There are little people within that church who have seen things and experienced things within that church with that person that completely undermine the blanket endorsement of that man's character. But when they try to come forward and say, now, wait a minute, this guy's got some issues and we need to talk about this, they are cuffed to the curb pretty quickly.
Daryl, any thoughts?
Yeah, well, you know, I have no great love of seeing any pastor end up in a compromised situation or, you know, doing anything less. I mean, my father was a fundamentalist pastor, or was for many years. He was a missionary. My grandfather was a fundamentalist pastor and a missionary. I would throw out there that, you know, I love and respect both of them greatly. But so there is some variation on a theme, I suppose, even as I disagree with my dad now
right.
on some various things. You know, we can still sit down and talk about them. He's never been the dictator pastor. So there are some good men out there who are trying to do the right thing. And what I found is that a lot of them end up leaving fundamentalism at some point. But back to the general defense of the man, I think that because the system is built on the man, there is a vested interest in the people who are in the system to have to defend these men automatically as a knee-jerk reaction, because once you start pulling apart the individuals, the system itself doesn't last very long. I mean, and it doesn't matter who we're talking about. If the person is, to use a phrase, a made man, you know, in the system,
right.
If he's been the president of a college, if he's been the pastor of a large church that speaks in conferences and sends a lot of kids to these colleges and you know, is a somebody or the son of a somebody, he is going to be somebody who we have to defend if you're in the movement. Because to admit that there's a problem there is to admit that the entire system is kind of built on really, really shaky foundation. Since it's built on men, it's built on individuals, not necessarily built on as a scriptural foundation as perhaps was once the case or as perhaps they claim it to be.
Well, that's where we're going to end this week's podcast. We have another more than a half hour, probably about 40 minutes left of this discussion, unfortunately. Again, we try to keep things to about a half hour here. Normally we go a little over, but generally speaking, 30 to 35 minutes. So we're going to stop the program here. Now, you'll want to join us next week. Next week we're going to have about 35, 40 more minutes of this discussion. You won't want to miss it. We're going to talk more about the network. Is there a network within fundamental Baptist churches? And we'll give some advice to those seeking to leave fundamentalism. That can be difficult at times, so we're going to be talking about that as well. So join us back again here next week. But before then, don't forget to check out the websites we mentioned. StuffFundiesLike.com, that's Daryl's blog, and you can, it's a very funny site, you'll want to check that out. Then you can also check out the SoundChurch.org blog. Josh Cockett runs that, and they're going to put more and more up there. We've had his pastor, Pastor Jarrett, on the program before. This past Easter, and that's kind of his website where they're generating some blog material from his teachings or from his sermons, so you don't want to miss that as well. That's soundchurch.org. Again, thank you for joining us, and don't forget to check out our website, www.understandingourtimes.com.